Well, if you would please turn with me as you take your seats in your copy of the Word of God to the book of Ephesians. And chapter 3. Ephesians. Chapter 3. This is the word of the living God. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, literally, for Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God endure forever. Well, we all know what it is, I trust, to suffer in life, to have what you might call interruptions to your preferred plan. One man said that suffering is getting what you don't want and not getting what you do. And we've all been there. And such moments of suffering have habits of driving us in, and driving us away from a posture of faith, away from God, away from serving others, and to make us introspective, self-centered, self-pitying. They can even move us toward grumbling and a complaining spirit, and perhaps even bitterness. I wonder this morning, where is suffering and disappointment touching you in your life? It's touching us all somewhere. The only question is where. Where are you getting what you don't want or not getting what you do? Where does your plan feel threatened this morning? Where do you find yourself anxious and distressed for the future? And how are you responding? Well, this morning in chapter 3 of Ephesians' gospel, Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians, which is full of the gospel, Paul is going to talk about his own experience of suffering. He's in jail. He's a prisoner of Rome. Scholars call this his first Roman imprisonment. There was another one later on. This one is the one you find him in at the end of the book of Acts, when he appealed to Caesar and was sent to Rome. And there he spent a couple of years as a prisoner of Caesar under house arrest. And really, it wasn't too bad. He was chained between two Roman soldiers. But actually, it became an opportunity for tremendous ministry. As Paul witnessed to these Roman soldiers on his left and right, they brought the gospel. And the whole gospel, he says in Philippi, the Philippian letter, spread through the whole Praetorian Guard. And during his time, he was remarkably productive. He wrote four epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon, which are all known as his prison epistles. Now, his second imprisonment a couple of years later under Nero was not nearly so pleasant. He was thrown into a pit, a muddy, grimy quagmire of a pit. It was middle of winter. By all accounts, it was freezing cold. He was there with the scum of the earth awaiting execution. He writes to Timothy asking for some of his books, his parchments, and a cloak, because the old man is feeling the frost bite into the very depths of his bones in the winter. But as Paul writes Ephesians 3, he is under house arrest, and he doesn't know how it's going to end up. We often forget that. We often think maybe that the prophets and apostles in the Bible always knew the next chapter. Often they didn't. In fact, I would say most of the time they didn't. Paul could not see into the future. He had to walk by faith and not by sight, just like us. The Ephesian church, however, they certainly feared the worst. You'll see there in verse 13, Paul says, "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." In the New American Standards, "Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory." Paul is telling you there in verse 13 why he's telling you verse 1 through 13. He's presenting a reasoned argument. Now, it's funny, actually, because you get an insight into Paul's mind. Paul is a lot like me. I think he's quite distractible, prone to take a rabbit trail. If you ever, any of my elders in session meetings know well that I am a rabbit trail taker, quite by nature, but they're mostly fun rabbit trails, though. But nonetheless, rabbit trail by nature. And Paul, in chapter 3, if you look at chapter 3, verse 1, and chapter 4, verse 1 in your Bibles, you'll see they're very similar. Chapter 3, verse 1 reads like this: "For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ," I think that's a better translation of the Greek, "a prisoner of Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles." And then chapter 4, verse 1: "I, therefore, a prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called." Now, chapter 4 begins the imperative, the application aspect of Paul's writings. Paul always moves from indicative to imperative. Indicative, what God has done for us. Imperative, what we must do for God. And the two go together as a Christian two-step of godliness. What we do for God always rests on the foundation of what God has already done for us in the gospel. That's important to remember. And so Paul is trying to get out of these three chapters of doctrine and into three chapters of application. But as he does so, as he mentions, "I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord," he suddenly remembers these people he's writing to are really distressed at the thought of their pastor in prison. I mean, some congregations might like the idea of their pastor being in prison, get some relief from long sermons. But these people loved Paul, and it bothered them. Their pastor's in prison. They knew Paul was the indefatigable action man who always wanted to be out doing and preaching and pastoring and proclaiming the word of God. And here he is, shackled between two Roman goons under house arrest in Rome. We can only imagine how frustrating that must have been for Paul, like a teenager without a cell phone. He must have felt very hemmed in and trapped and useless, cut off from all his friends and his Christian family. And so Paul gives us an excursus here. He opens up his heart to these Ephesians. He lets them into his heart, and he gives them a sense of his mindset. He gives us, as the title of the sermon says, metaphors for ministry. He's telling you why he is not nearly as distressed as the Ephesians are by his imprisonment. And as Paul unpacks his mindset in ministry, it's a great encouragement to me. I am a minister. It's also a great encouragement, I trust, to our elders who are ministers with me under Christ in this place, and our deacons as well, who all minister here for the good of the saints and the glory of God's name. But in a sense, you're all Christian ministers, not just me and Art and other full-time men, but fathers are ministers in the home, and wives are ministers to their husbands and to their children. And children, as you go out into school and your colleges, you also are ministers with a duty to bring the gospel wherever you go. And so as you listen to Paul describe his mindset in ministry, I think it gives us help as we face disappointments in life and as we try to engage in ministry serving the Lord. So as you look at Ephesians 3 here with me, I want you to see four metaphors of ministry, four kind of swing thoughts. I was talking to our musicians at the back at the start of the service, and I was reminding them of Gary Player, who was an old golfer back in the 60s. Some of the older ones here remember Gary Player. He's now old and still plays golf, though. But when he was winning the Masters in the 60s, he describes how he was going into the final day in the lead. And you know that's the curse of golf. If you're in the lead going into the final day, you are goosed. And so as he's going to his locker, aware all the eyes are on him, all the pressure's on him, he is going to the locker, he opens up the door, and on the front of the door, there's a message on foolscap paper that's stuck there, a message from Lee Trevino, his old buddy. And there was one word, and it was rhythm. That was the swing thought that Lee Trevino wanted Gary Player to bring with him into the final day of the Masters. One word, rhythm. Keep your rhythm, the rhythm of your swing. Don't speed up, don't slow down, keep the rhythm. And likewise, Paul here is giving us not just one, actually, but four metaphors, four swing thoughts to bring with us into our life and ministry. And the first is a prisoner. The first is a prisoner. In the service of Christ, whether you're an apostle, a pastor, an elder, a deacon, a father, a mother, a husband, a wife, a child, whoever you are, in the service of Christ, you are always his prisoner. That's why it's important, I think the New American Standard, a prisoner of Christ. Of Christ. That's what the Greek says. Of Christ. And that's very important because you could read that and say, Paul, hold on a second. I think you got the wrong subject there. You're not a prisoner of Christ. You're a prisoner of Nero. It's Nero's chains around your wrists, Paul. You're in Nero's prison. You're under Nero's control, under his authority, and you're stuck until Nero lets you out. And Paul says, no, no. I'm under the authority and in the service of and in the chains of a higher master. Nero's not the one in charge of my life. Nero's not the one saying, go here or go there. I'm in prison now because the Lord Christ has me exactly where he wants me. Exactly where he wants me. And you see, this morning, if you're a Christian, that's you. Where do you feel imprisoned by life? I know some of you have got an unwanted sickness pressing upon you. You feel trapped by it and imprisoned by it. Maybe it's your job situation. Maybe it's your marriage. Maybe there's a child in your home that's frustrating you and you feel imprisoned by this particular season of trouble you're in. And Paul says to you this morning, you're not a prisoner of a disease, of cancer or some other disease. You're not a prisoner of your boss or that annoying co-worker in the office. You're not a prisoner of this child or your husband or your wife or this circumstance or that circumstance. You're a prisoner of Christ. you are where I want you to be. Rest in my arms, child. It's hard to kick against the goad. God has put you where you are. God has made you what you are. In verse 7, Paul says that God made him. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. God has made him a minister, me a minister. He's made some of you fathers and some of you mothers and some of you husbands, some of you wives, some of you young persons, students, wherever you are in life, God has put you where you are. He's given you the gifts you have and the weaknesses you have too, which are often very much this, more the secret of your success and your strengths. God has put you where you are, and where you are and what you are is not weak. Paul says, of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. Paul's conscious of the power of God in him, ministering through him. You're not weak unless you unplug yourself from him and live on your own resources and by your own wisdom and your own strength. We speak of, you know, the musicians. They do sometimes, you'll hear Bon Jovi or somebody do an album, an unplugged album, where they stand by themselves, naked in their own strength or weaknesses. Wasn't it Britney Spears recently who mimed, yet again, lip-synced at a concert or at an award ceremony, and she was mocked by the journalists because of it. Some singers sound great when they're unplugged, but some sound awful, like strangling a cat. And Paul's conscious that without the power of God in him, he has no strength of his own, no power of his own. That's the first metaphor then this morning, that of a prisoner. Wherever you are this morning, you are a prisoner of Christ. He's put you where you are. He's made you what you are. And where you are and what you are is not weak. The second metaphor is the metaphor of a servant. The metaphor of a servant. In the service of Christ, you always come third. You always come third. God first, others second, and you and me last. That's the service of Christ. And here's Paul in Ephesians 3. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus, of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you, Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. And then the last verse, verse 13. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. You know, often when we are suffering in life, we can tend to become very self-centered. It's me and my plan that's not being fulfilled. My hopes are being dashed. My dreams are turning into nightmares. We get very self-centered. And Paul refuses to do that. He's in prison, but he's not focusing upon himself. He's focusing upon others. He's always other-centered. He knows what it is to be truly alive, do you see? It's a glorious thing. He's alive. There's a powerful illustration of that. A few years ago, I read an illustration of this in the life of a Chinese brother, a pastor called Brother Yun, who was a pastor in China in the 80s and 90s in the house church movement there. And he was persecuted terribly. He was in prison and had an amazing escape from a maximum security prison that no one had ever escaped from before. But while he was in prison in China, hounded by the authorities, his wife fled to Burma. And after Pastor Yun, Brother Yun, escaped prison in China, he went to Burma to pick up his wife. And then things got even worse because the Burmese authorities thought he was a Chinese spy. And they threw him in jail for 300 years. Now, I know nobody lives 300 years, but the Burmese believe in reincarnation. So they'll give you these massive sentences, hundreds of years, believing that after you die in this life, it'll still follow you into the next. So he's in prison, Now you can imagine, I mean, this is not Brother Young's plan for his life. He's in prison. The conditions are terrible. They're jammed into this prison like sardines. At nighttime, they lay head to foot in lines. Their foot touched the head of the guy beneath them, and the guy's feet above them touched their head. And side by side, their arms touched the prisoners to their left and to their right. And the conditions were deplorable. Most of the prisoners had dysentery and had terrible afflictions of their bowels. I'll leave that to your imagination. But people are turning to their left and to their right and being physically sick. It's a terrible place. What did Brother Yun think? He thought, my father must have a jolly good reason to have me in this place. Why am I here? What does God want me to do here? And he found out. He wasn't the only Chinese man in that prison. There was a gang, a notoriously violent and vicious gang of Chinese drug smugglers who were sentenced to die a few months down the line. And they were violent and merciless and would talk to no one. But Brother Yun served them. He loved them. He won their confidence and began to share the gospel with them. And before they died, he led several of them to the Lord. And they died in this prison, being executed, singing praise to Christ. And then immediately, within a week or two of the execution, the Burmese authorities suddenly realized the charges against Brother Yun were false. He was released and went back to get his wife and fled to Belgium. But what would have happened to Brother Yun if he had allowed that massive suffering to make him turn inward and to full of self-pity? He would have been blind to the providence of God and the opportunities God was setting before him. And in many ways, that's exactly Paul's spirit. He views life and the hardship of life not as an unwanted burden, but as opportunities that God is opening up to him. Think of our dear sister Darlene and how she is fighting as a mighty warrior against cancer. Her body shriveled to an extent and buffeted and beaten down with the chemotherapeutic regimes and the radiotherapy, but her soul is steely and strong. And think of the doctors and nurses who would never have seen the grace of God resting upon this woman's broken body and her living soul as she endures hardship as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. They would never have seen that had cancer not touched her life. So a prisoner, you're Christ's prisoner in his service. You're a servant. In the service of Christ, you always come third. Who has God put in your life to serve today? Your wife, your husband, your children, your brothers and sisters in the home. You know, so often I'm appalled at how selfish my heart is. And the gospel is always God first, Christ second. Other second, Christ. Look, God first, other second, me last, third. Thirdly, in the service of Christ, the third metaphor is the metaphor of a steward, of a steward. Paul here views himself as a steward, someone into whose hands God has entrusted truth. Verse 2, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you. The word stewardship is the Greek word oikonomia, from which we get economy, and it's not so much the economy of a nation, but the economy of a household. A steward in Paul's day was a man to whom the master gave money and resources and provisions, and he expected that man to manage the household, to feed the servants, the children, the cats and the dogs and the cattle, and to make sure that the house ran well. What would you think of a steward who kept all the food for himself and didn't feed the children and didn't feed the cattle and didn't look after the house? And Paul here is a steward not of physical provisions. Paul is a steward of ideas. He's a steward of truth. Assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, and he's going to unpack that now, how the mystery was made known to me by a revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can understand, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And you see here the idea of mystery. It's not a P.D. James novel or a Colin Dexter novel. Mystery in the Bible, mystery in Paul's writings, is a technical term. It means something that was hidden, but now has been revealed. In the Old Testament, it was hidden that the Gentiles were going to be just as important as the Jews. Everybody thought of the Gentiles as the second-class citizens in the Old Testament, the outside ones, the dirty ones. But Paul says, no, now it's been revealed that God intends to graft Jew and Gentile together into one new man in Christ Jesus, a new Israel. Bigger and better and brighter and multinational. Every tribe and tongue in its greatness and worldwideness. And Jews and Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the same body and fellow partakers of the same promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. And Paul has been given that message. And it's his responsibility to go out and tell the Gentiles about that. Now, let me just stop there a second, quickly. There's an awful lot we could say here. Let me address, if you're here this morning and you are not one who shares our faith, maybe you're not yet a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, this is one of those things that makes Christianity absolutely unique. Christianity is first and foremost a revealed religion. God has spoken to us through men, and that's where the Bible comes from. Now, I recognize in our generation today, many people regard that as an outlandish claim. We live in a generation that tends to regard scientific truth as the high priest, the gatekeeper of all knowledge. But many people who even don't share my faith, many secularists are beginning to realize that there are massive limits to science. Science can tell you things like what color is the sky and what are the chemical constituents of water. But science can only take you so far. Science can't give you wisdom. Science can't tell you how to be a better father or a better mother or a better wife or a better husband. Science can't tell you what is right and what is wrong. Science can't define what is good and what is evil. Science can't teach you how to love. And the problem with many in our day and age who want to embrace the materialistic worldview is that they want to make science the conveyor of all knowledge. So if science can't tell you it's true, if science can't weigh it and touch it and taste it and feel it, then it's really not that important. But don't you see, if you only look to science, and science has given us much blessing in this world, but it can only take you so far. If you only look to science, the greater aspects of humanity and what it means to be alive and to be human, knowing what the good is and the beautiful is and the truth, what truth is, these things will forever escape you. And even more than that, science can never open up to you the spiritual aspect that is an undeniable part of the very warp and woof of human beings. You know, back at the early part of the 20th century and through to the middle of the 20th century, scientists were proudly saying that within a few, you know, 100 years or so, religion would be dead and God would be forgotten. It's like Star Trek. You never hear God's name taken in vain in Star Trek because God is meaningless in the future. But actually, as we've moved through the 21st century, rather than seeing less and less spirituality, we're seeing more and more spirituality. People are opening their mind to New Age crystals and all manner of weird and wacky things. But those things, the very fact that this New Age spirituality is beginning to come into the minds of people and appeals to people so much, evidences to the fact that human beings are not just physical, we're also spiritual, and we always have been through all cultures, through all time. And people who say, no, science must be the only truth there is, they're profoundly blind. They're a little bit like children. You know, when you're a child, sometimes you pick up a jigsaw, the little jigsaw, and you open it up, you have the box top of the jigsaw, and you're looking at it, and you're putting the pieces together, and then you realize that your younger brother Johnny or Sally or somebody has mixed up the pieces of this jigsaw with another jigsaw. And you begin to realize you've got the wrong box top. At least all of the pieces in the puzzle don't match the picture on the box top. And you're in trouble. What do you do? You've got to look for the right box top. You've got to find out which pieces do you have. What picture are you trying to make? And so I'm telling you this morning, if you just start off with man, the body, sodium, potassium, serotonin, dopamine, adrenaline, noradrenaline, acetylcholine, fat, especially in the brain. If you just start off with man, the physical body, and you think, that's my box top. It's all just body. I'm just mud that thinks. Then you start looking at the pieces in life. Not just physical pieces, like using the bathroom and having sex and eating food, but a yearning for eternity and spirituality and goodness and morality and truth. You start realizing the pictures in the box don't match the top of science, if science is all there is. Surely you might start wondering, maybe there's something more. And that's exactly what the Bible tells to us. There is something more. We do live in a world that's ordered and complex and can be governed and subdued and studied and explored and used and harnessed in science. But there's much more to man than just this world. We are made in the image of God, made to be like God, to think like God and speak like God and act like God, to know God and to worship God. And that this God is not some stranger to us. He reveals himself to us in the very atoms of the cosmos, in the content of our soul. He's written things like wisdom and justice and truth and logic and morality in the very core of our being, a yearning, an appreciation for beauty and music. It's hard for science to explain by itself. And that God hasn't just revealed himself to us in creation and in our consciences, but he's come down through the ages, through the prophets that he has selected to speak to us. And all these men point to us, to one great figure who would come, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I've read a fair few books and I've studied a fair few world religions, but there's no one in all human literature that is comparable to Christ. That's why I'm a Christian fundamentally, because of the Christ of the Bible and because of the Christ in the Bible and what he's done to me and what he's done for me. And Paul here is saying that this God has revealed himself to him. He's revealed this mystery of Christ, something that was hidden, but now has been revealed, and Paul's whole life has been turned around. There was one time when he was a persecutor, a violent, hateful man who killed Christians, and then his eyes were opened and he saw Christ, and his life was left scarred beautifully forever. And he now, instead of wanting to kill the people of Christ, he wants to proclaim what he calls the unsearchable riches of Christ, the glory of this risen Christ who's conquered death and atoned for sin and saved his people and is ruling the universe according to the eternal plan of God, as Paul speaks about here. And that's the driving mindset of Paul, and it's revealed to him. and it resonates with them. And that's the glorious thing about the scriptures. As you read it, it resonates with you. Like the Muslim young man, the son of Hamas, as he was given the son of the head of Hamas. I forget his name now, Abdul Yusuf. I forget the name. But anyway, and he reads, he's given a Bible by an American tourist in Jerusalem, opened it up by providence to Matthew 5, and starts reading the Sermon on the Mount, and comes to that bit where it says, love your enemies. And he thought, this is the voice of God. Allah says, kill your enemies and murder them. Jesus says, love your enemies. And he says, the light of nature rose up inside me and said, this is the voice of God, the Christ of Scripture. And so Paul saw himself not just as a prisoner of this Christ, and happily so, and as a servant of this Christ and of others, but he saw himself as a steward of Christ, a steward of this truth. As our brother Jack Campbell said, he always says this, so I'm sure he said it in his sermon a few weeks ago, never be a dead end to truth. God gives truth to us, not just for ourselves, but so that we could give it away. And that's Paul's passion. Christian, is it your passion too? Are you praying, oh God, lead to me people that I will meet wherever I live, work, and play, that I might give Christ to, that I might share with them the truth you've given to me? We're stewards. What would you do if you went away for 3 or 4 weeks and left your household and your children and your dogs and your cats under the care of some teenager, and you gave them food and money to take care of the family, and they used all that money for themselves, they had a party, and left your children starving? You'd be livid. Top of your head would blow off. Well, God has given us truth. We're stewards of truth. And the last metaphor, and I won't spend any time with it because our time is up this morning, is a debtor to grace, a debtor to grace. Paul says in verse 8, to me, though I am the very least, not just of all the apostles, but the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. You know, one of the things that mark human beings, we're born with a work ethic, a desire to make something of our lives and to prove that we are worthy, to try and become something that we can be proud of and feel that we have made ourselves above average. The one thing we hate is the thought of being ordinary or below average. Isn't it what 80% of American students believe? They're in the top 5% of people skills. I don't think insecurity is one of our problems in culture today. And so in Britain, it's quite funny. People have these inflated job titles, like waste disposal technician, which means trash collector, or media distribution officer, which means paper boy, or my favorite one, transparency enhancement facilitator, which is window cleaner. These big titles to make us sound important. We're frightened that people will look down on us as if we are not really that important. And the danger is we can bring that kind of thinking into the church, into our relationship with God, that we can think to ourselves, if we can do something special, if we can become something special, then God will have to love us and God will have to bless us. As if we somehow put God in our debt. But notice, Paul's mindset turns this upside down. Paul doesn't put God in his debt. Paul is himself a debtor to God. Here's Paul, a man convicted honestly of his sin. He says, I am the very least of all God's saints. And saint is not just a picture for a special person like Mother Teresa. The Bible calls all God's children saints. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. That's Paul's mindset. He's saying, in a sense, I am nothing. Grace is everything. Even though Paul is the most amazing apostle, he says in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10, he says, I did do more than all the other apostles, but it was not I, but the grace of God that was within me. That God's grace is the way that Paul relates to God is on an ethic of grace. Not what I deserve, but what Christ has received on my behalf. That God loves me beyond what I deserve. I deserve nothing but God's wrath. I receive everything as a gift of God the Father's love at Christ's expense. And that's a wonderful picture to think as we go into ministry. Because if you think you earn God's blessing, then when you get thrown into prison, whether it be a prison in Rome as Paul was, or the prison of some sickness or some other problem, makes you feel trapped in an unwanted place, you'll naturally lift up your hand and say, God, why are you treating me like this? But Paul's mindset is very different. He knows he deserves nothing but God from God but wrath, and yet God has given him love and mercy and endless righteousness and a new heart at Christ's expense. He's been saved, washed, cleansed, redeemed, forgiven, all at Christ's expense. And therefore, he doesn't have to work an endless rat race of sacraments and devotions and penitences and religious works. He exists in the presence of a God who's extended grace toward him. And that is how God treats you this morning, Christian. God says to you as you come to the table, this is how much I love you. I love you at my son's expense, at the expense of my son's broken body, at the expense of my son's shed blood. I shed these things for you. Not so that you could earn your way back into my presence by an endless round of religious doings and toings and froings, but that you would know that before you ever thought of me, I thought of you. It's one of the glorious pictures in baptism. These babies, Maddie's not a baby, but we baptize a baby. We're saying to this child, before God, you ever thought of God, God has thought of you and put his blessing upon you and his seal upon you. It's a tremendous picture of God's love and mercy. And it's grace. Grace first and grace last. If you're here this morning, that's what I'm offering you. Maybe you have not ever heard the Christian message before. It's a message from God through men to you. Read it. Hear it. It'll ring true to you that we need redemption. And redemption has been purchased for us by Christ and by Christ alone. And we come to a God who extends favor to people, not who deserve it, but because Christ has deserved it for them. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, as we come now, O Lord, to the Lord's table, we pray that you will search us out and come near to us, O God, and show us that we are your prisoner and your servants and your stewards, and we're debtors, O God, to your grace. That's what makes us different. That's what makes us safe. Not that we have done enough, but that Christ has done enough for us. And in his name we pray. Amen. Amen.